So good to be with you once again here in this gospel meeting effort. I do appreciate the prayer that we were led in and the uplifting, inspiring songs. And it's so good now to close out a day in a study of God's holy word. The lesson tonight is entitled Lessons from a Loss. And the basis for it is found in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 24. So I invite you now to take a Bible at this time and be opening to Ezekiel chapter 24, and we're going to be reading from that chapter in just a moment. I received word today that Glenn Belcher, whom I was supposed to get lunch with over at the Justice's house, was unable to be there and be present for that because he had to go and check on his mother, who may not make it through the night. And he wants to be there by her side, and our prayers should go out to him and to that situation. Now, whether she makes it through the night or several days into the future too, we know that death is a reality. Death will eventually come to her as death will come to all of us. And so the importance is there about being ready to meet God. All of that is stressed as we think about the reality of departures. And all of us have lost loved ones. There's nobody, there's no one who is immune from that. And I preach to dying people, just as I myself am a dying man. When loved ones leave us, it's never easy to cope with. It's hard to adjust. As someone once said that losing a loved one is like losing an arm or a leg, losing a limb. The hurt, the pain, and the inconvenience is always going to be there, but you learn how to adapt. And even then, if we just stop and ponder that, perhaps that is a rather inferior analogy to talk about losing a limb and comparing that in the loss of loved ones. And though we do know that if the Lord should tarry, death is a reality for all of us, that still does not ease the pain and anxiety that is there when others go before us, those whom we care deeply about. Mourning and weeping are natural responses. You can just take a look there at Genesis chapter 50, how it was that when Jacob died, Joseph mourned him. He mourned his daddy for a period of 70 days, Genesis chapter 50, verse number 3. But there was an occasion here in Scripture where God said, "You are not to weep. You are not to cry." Were you aware of that? It's right here in Ezekiel chapter 24. Please begin with me now. In verse number 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow." So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so?" They thought this was downright odd and very suspect. Then I answered them, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul.' They had put their confidence here in this temple, believing that it alone could protect them. It did not matter what immorality they involved themselves in. It didn't matter how they disappointed God. As long as that temple was standing, they were going to be planted there in the Holy Land. God was going to preserve them and protect them wherever they would go. That was a lie. So God says that temple is going to be removed. He says, 'Behold, I'll profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Cry on account of your sin," the prophet is saying. "Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, their precious babies. On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be opened to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, if you have a pen on hand, you might want to jot down there at verse number 27, Ezekiel 33, verses 21 and 22. Because when you go over to there, you see what this is all about. You find that the prophet had been made speechless. The prophet was turned into a mute. He could not talk. He had declared that judgment was coming back there in Judea. That temple would be razed to the ground. That temple which had stood for many years, Solomon's temple here, would be destroyed and obliterated. Their confidence would be taken away. And there would be shock. There would be horror associated with that. So the people would be speechless themselves. And as a sign of all of that, Ezekiel was going to be speechless himself. And all that would come to pass, and then Ezekiel would be able to talk once again. And so you do see here, in the 33rd chapter, verse 21, it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month of the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has been captured." Verse number 22. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. We can see that God had made a prophecy here, he'd made a declaration, and it came to pass just as Ezekiel had said it would. And he was unable to speak then once again after all of this transpired. But looking back again now here at the 24th chapter, you have to get the picture in front of your eyes. Ezekiel is told that God would take away the desire of his eyes. You see that there in verse number 16. That happens to be his wife. His beautiful, beloved wife there of verse 18. The Hebrew word for desire in the desire of your eyes is machmad, which means delight or object of affection. This was one who meant the world to the young prophet. But what does Ezekiel do here? When he gets word that she is going to be removed from his presence, never to come back again on this side of eternity. What does he do? Does he minister at her deathbed? No, he does not do that. He ministers rather to the people who need instruction and guidance and direction. So I spoke to the people in the morning, verse 18, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so?" Then I answered. He was going to make himself available to the people who were in despair, the people who needed instruction, the people who needed correction, and who needed to be informed and upbraided and reproved and exhorted and encouraged. Verse 24, we find that Ezekiel was a sign. He lost his wife, and so would God's people lose their precious temple. They would lose their sons and daughters, the young, the bundles of joy. And sorrow would simply be too deep for tears. They would be in complete shock. They would just be blown away, overwhelmed by this. Now friends, there's no doubt in my mind that Ezekiel here, as a man of God, was very compassionate as a husband. Very affirming, very responding, very warm, very affectionate. But did you know that when his wife drew her last breath, we read in verse 18, the next morning I did what? I did as I was commanded. He did not cry. He sighed rather in silence. And to understand, we can draw this lesson out that whether we face hurt and hardship or comfort and convenience, may it ever be said of us, may it ever be said of you and of me, that we are going to do as the Lord has commanded us. We may not recognize at the time the point behind those commands, the purpose of those commands, but at the end of the day, that will be irrelevant. It is our job to follow the Master's orders, trusting Him and trusting in His grace to sustain us. But take a look at this now, as we draw this home, for the purposes of learning from a loss. A people who are familiar with loss, it touches everybody. Let's talk candidly about what it is that we can gather. In the first place, I see that God is in control. His unseen hand is in it all. God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want for you to go over to the book of Job. Take a look at the first chapter of Job. We happen to live in a rather humanistic society today. A culture that says, our Father on earth, hallowed be our name. Our kingdom come, our will be done on earth. And we always want our wants and wishes granted, and we're selfish like that. We can just think that the world revolves around us, and when things aren't going the way that we'd like to envision them, we can become very desperate. We can become antsy and angry. But look at this. When a man is at the last shaken to the very core of his being, he will come to understand that he is not the captain of this ship called life. What happened here with Job? He lost his servants. He lost his livestock. He lost his wealth. He would lose his health. But most especially, most important to him as a father figure, he lost his precious children. Not just one or two. He lost 10. All 10 of them. And the death of a child can indeed be more traumatic than the death of, say, a spouse. Or the death of a parent or a sibling. We've never had it as hard as Job, have we? As difficult as it might have been in our case. But look at the disposition. Look at the attitude generated on Job's part as he digs deep in his soul, does soul searching on all of this here. Verse 21 of the first chapter. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And how easy it would have been to do that. He did not sin with his lips. He did not blame God. He did not get angry at God or shake his fist at God. And others, in lesser situations, would have been completely repulsed at God at this stage. What had happened here with his wife? She was rather a hindrance to him, correct? It does make a difference who we marry. But take a look at this in the second chapter, verse number 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. In other words, let's just get this over with, Job. God is obviously against you. He's turned his back to you. Look, you were getting up early in the morning and offering up sacrifices unto Jehovah on behalf of your children. And how are you repaid? All of them are gone. Their bodies were buried underneath a pile of rubble. This is the thanks you get? Just curse God and die. And the thought may well be that the suggestion is here that he commit suicide and take his own life. After all, Job, you're just a shell of the man that you used to be. Your life is in shambles. Look at you. Look at how pitiful you are. You're picking at your skin with potsherds as you've got boils from the crown of your head there to the soles of your feet. I can't bear to see you like that. Just take yourself away. But look at this here in verse 10. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He recognized that even though he may not have understood the whys and the wherefores and what this was all about, God was one who could be trusted. God was one who had been very good to him. And he was going to put his faith in God, his trust in God, understanding that God was ultimately in control. He recognized at the end of the day that there could be value even in adversity. And friends, if we pause to ponder that, suffering will indeed draw one nearer to God. You talk with the atheist, you talk with the evolutionist and the skeptic, the open doubter of God's holy word, God's book, and they'll want to convince you that suffering in some way proves that God does not exist, that He's just not out there. That's where we have to fire back with an emphatic no, you've got that wrong. For the honest heart, suffering brings one closer to Jehovah. We pray more. We meditate on spiritual things more. We meditate more on what life is going to be like beyond the grave. Just
Take Job. Take the book of Job right here. What exactly is this? You've got the first two chapters that consist of narrative. Then, of course, the last chapter is like that too. But in between, what do you have? This happens to be one long prayer and meditation. The book of Job is one long reflection on the divine and His purposes. Go over to the 19th chapter, please, of the book of Job. And look at the outlook. This man finds himself in troubled conditions, dire straits. Look at what he has to say here. He says this in chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Stamped there, inscribed there, not to be erased. For I know what? I know that my Redeemer lives. And He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know. That in my flesh, as in a resurrected body, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job did not allow adversity to break him, to shatter him into a million pieces. He did not allow all of this, the tragedy, and how dire this was, the likes of which we can't begin to relate to. He did not permit this to break his faith in God. He pursued God further. And understanding that God is in control can help us and it can sustain us in the difficult times and it can motivate us to be content with the station we find ourselves in life. I see that as we learn from a loss, we can learn, number one, that God is ultimately sovereign and reigning in providence and in control. But I see also, number two, what we can learn from a loss is that earthly life itself is fleeting. There's that song that we sing. Time is filled with what? Time is filled with swift transition. Naught of earth unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Time, life, is filled with swift transition. In Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 2, you have a passage here that's alluded to many times at funerals. The wise man says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting or mirth. For that is the end of all men. Every one of us. And the living will do what? The living will take it to heart. We will glean from that. We will know that eventually we will wind up in the casket as well. We're going to pass on. The grave is a part of man's destiny. It is not an end in itself. I understand that. But should the Lord delay in His coming, everyone here is going to die and be put in the ground in some form or fashion. The living will take that to heart. You know, just a month, maybe two ago, you had that shooting that took place down in Arizona, where there were 6 killed and 13 wounded, a federal judge and a government agent among the dead. And as I tuned in to the news, and they were discussing the horror associated with that and getting people's reactions, and people were calling in and adding their pointers, a common theme was this. That when you look at all of this that's happened here in Arizona, it's just a reminder that life itself is very short and life itself is uncertain. You just can't predict what exactly is going to unfold on any given day. Life itself goes by so fast. Life is uncertain, but death is not. So let's be ready to meet our Maker. I want for you to turn over to the 39th Psalm. David had this particular concept, the fact that he was going to be ushered into the eternal very quickly when all is said and done. He had that there in the forefront of his mind. He didn't want to let down his guard. He did not want to get careless. How easy it would be to think that, look,
This is a little like Groundhog Day, deja vu. We just get up, we start a routine. It's like the same song, but now the second verse, the same song. Here's the third verse, the same song, the fourth verse. And so that song repeats, and so it goes like that. And we get to thinking that it's going to always continue this way. What does David say about all of that in Psalm 39? He says this, verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. There is an expiration date attached to each one of us. We have a limited shelf life. We're going to have to come to grips with that. That's not said to be morbid in any way, but we're going to have to live in view of eternity to come, recognizing that God is watching our every move, recognizing that God wants to see us succeed and to put Him first. He wants those around His throne of glory one day who have loved Him more than anything else in life. And He has given us free will to make choices. We make our choices, and then our choices make us. And yes, we are defined by all of that. This reminds me, though, of what Moses said in actually the only psalm that he ever wrote. That happens to be Psalm number 90. He says, teach us to number our days, that we might what? That we might gain a heart of wisdom, knowing how it is that we ought to busy ourselves in these days. What's truly important? And so David says here, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadth. You could just take your hand and look at the base of the palm there, go all the way to the top of the fingers. And he's basically saying, as your eye could go and scan the bottom of the hand all the way to the top, that's about the length of a day when all is said and done. You can't keep them up there on the calendar. And my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man in his best state is but vapor. Best case scenario, you're just like smoke. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. Heap up riches. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Life goes by incredibly fast. I turned 32 in the month of January. And I've told the brethren back home there at Peters Creek that I feel like I'm losing my memory and that I got one foot in the grave at times and that I'm now over the hill. And a lot of people laugh at that. I understand. I'm aware of that. But my mother, not all that long ago, she showed me a video recording of when I was back in elementary school. Evidently, she'd come in with a camcorder and came into our classroom. And sure enough, there I was. She was panning around the room and watching the kids there with their activities. But there I was, sitting at a tiny little table with a crayon, coloring. That was a video made over 20 years ago. And it's just a reminder how times have gone and how they have changed. I love the triplets that belong to my brother and his wife. The little clan that's there with them now. And being an uncle, a very proud uncle, there's a lot of Christians that come up to me and would like to see pictures of them. So I've uploaded quite a few to Facebook. I've got pictures in my wallet. I could show you those. But you know what? That's not how they look like anymore. And what I've done here is at 3-month intervals, I'll upload those pictures. So I had the triplets bloom in June and then triplets to remember in December. I tried to come with catchy little titles like that. They will be 1 year old here on the 12th of this month. But you know, as I go back now and look at those earlier photographs, it's sometimes hard for me to pick out who is who. They changed so much just in that first year. And friends, that just brings home to us how we are aging. And that is a process that cannot be stopped. And we're going to have to start living in view of eternity and recognizing that life itself is a sojourn. We are strangers and pilgrims, as Peter tells us. Pilgrims in a foreign land. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. The indication then is that we should be traveling our way back home. Our true citizenship is in heaven. Let it be there. That's where our zip code should be. What does all of this say here?
Take a look at Job. Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. Is this man of God who had a bedrock faith, even though the world around him was coming apart at the seams, pondered life itself. Listen to what he says here. In Job chapter 7, verse number 6, he says, "My days are swifter than what? Swifter than a weaver's shuttle." Now, a weaver's shuttle was a wooden instrument that carried the thread across a loom in order to make the fabric. Some weavers could whip through the loom rather quickly, and you have different designs and you have different patterns. Job says that when that fabric is completed, that will be a record of my life. But so it ends, swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Life is fleeting. Swiftly we're turning life's daily pages. Swiftly the hours are turning to years. How are we using God's golden moments? What can we learn in a loss? We learn that life itself is very much temporary. But in the third place I see, as we contemplate loss, we are impressed with the fact that today is a gift. The psalmist tells us that this is a day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Let's be happy. And Christians of all people are the only ones who truly have a right to be happy in life. Get the most out of each day to God's glory. We do not lose purpose when we experience loss. Rather, we gain renewed purpose. The Apostle Paul said, "Redeem the time." Why? "For the days are evil." Told the Ephesians that. Now, they're evil in the sense that they're going to be filled with temptation. They're going to be filled with vices that we're going to have to avoid. And communication and company that we're going to have to sidestep. But they're evil also in the sense that they are just passing like that. Gone. You can't keep them up there on the calendar. Yet each day is still a gift. Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse number 4. John chapter 9 verse 4. "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. For the night comes when no one can work." Brother Bill Reeves, I trust the congregation here is familiar with who he is. If not Bill, you do know his son Chris. Chris has held meetings here in the past. But I have a tremendous amount of respect for Brother Bill Reeves. And he used to say, "I know we are busy, but let's get busier. Get busier in the Lord's kingdom, in the Lord's field of labor." Robert Frost, the poet, wrote, "The woods are lovely, dark and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep, miles to go before I sleep." Now, we don't know, admittedly, we just have no clue in the end how much time we have left here on earth. But one thing is certain, we must be about our Father's business. We are debtors. We owe a debt to those in the community, to those who do not have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and who are walking in erroneous ways. We need to do what we can to show them the way of truth more accurately, to guide them and steer them towards the path of God, the way that is right and that cannot be wrong, found within the pages of Scripture. That is why we are here in a large part. That is part of our purpose. Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? To serve God, to seek to go to heaven, and to help others have that same goal in mind. Did Jesus believe in purpose? Yes, He did. In religion, we have great purpose, but outside of religion, there is meaninglessness. But take a look over at Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, as Jesus had been laboring, first at Nazareth and then over at Capernaum, which had become a base of operations for Him up there in Galilee, and He had been about the business of enacting cures. But notice what is said here in Luke, the 4th chapter. In verse 42, the record says, "Now when it was day, He departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from leaving them. But He said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. Because," why? "Because for this purpose I have been sent." And He was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Are we done preaching? Are we done with the Great Commission? Did I miss something? Has the Lord come back, the Lord returned, and am I the last person to know? No, every eye shall see Him.
To say otherwise, to say that the Lord has already come back, is to buy into what's referred to as the 80-70 doctrine, the false doctrine. It says that the resurrection has already passed, and you overthrow the faith of individuals when you're teaching that. The Lord has not come back. There is still work to do. We still have life in our bodies, breath in our lungs, and that tells me that we have purpose. Even though you might find yourself with ailments, with aches and pains, ready to give up, ready to shrug the shoulders and just ask the question, why am I here? You are here for a reason still. Because God has given you life. Use each day to God's glory, pursuing His purposes, teaching the gospel, seeking to reach out to others and set up Bible studies with them. Do not worry about tomorrow. Sufficient is the day its own trouble, the Lord taught. And then, in the fourth place, I see what we can learn in loss, in experiencing the death of loved ones, is that strength will be made perfect in weakness. Strength will be made complete in weakness, in the hard times. Go to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a passage I know we've heard dozens of times over the years, and you can perhaps quote a good portion of this. But here in 2 Corinthians 12, we find the Apostle Paul, after giving a catalog of all of the hardships that he experienced, whipped by the Jews, night and a day he'd been out in the deep, he'd been in sleeplessness often, in fastings often, all of these hardships. He says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, there are a lot of congregations that gave him grief, and he was ever pushing to see that souls would be made secure and strengthened in the gospel, established. But listen to what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 7. He talked about being taken up to the third heaven, up to the paradise of God, given a glimpse of glory to come. He says this here in verse number 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, what did he do? I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." He had to draw this conclusion in the end. He did not quite get what he wanted, but he got exactly what he needed. He didn't recognize it at the time, but he got precisely what he needed. "Therefore, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." He recognized that in his predicament, he could lean more upon God. Reaching out to God, praying to God, appealing to God. We learned first by looking at this that not every prayer is answered in the affirmative. Answered yes, we must be praying according to God's will. And then you know that those purposes will indeed be accomplished. But when it comes to our own personal circumstances, we'll not always get the affirmative answer that we're looking for. And we need to appreciate that God, on a higher plane, with deeper wisdom, is giving us exactly what we need. David prayed and fasted for his child with Bathsheba, but the child died, 2 Samuel 12. Moses pleaded with God to cross the Jordan and see that beautiful, blessed, wonderful, promised land, but God said no, Deuteronomy chapter 3. The Lord Himself, Jesus Himself, prayed that the cup of suffering that He was going to have to take up would pass. And by the way, He prayed not just once or twice. How many times did He pray? He prayed three times that same prayer, according to Mark chapter 14, verse number 36. But did it happen? He still felt full force the suffering associated with the cross. He was not trying to avoid the cross or sidestep it, but he was appealing to God that the pain might be minimized in some way. That did not happen in the end. There are examples of God saying yes. There are examples of God saying no. But in every case, God knows exactly what He is doing and He knows what is best. In 1986, my cousin contracted leukemia down in Alabama, is where he lived. And to my aunt, he was the sunshine of her life, apple of her eye, just the song of her heart. Only son. They did everything that they could, doctors, treatments, bone marrow transplant in San Antonio, Texas. It failed. Again, that was tried in Seattle. It failed. At the tender age of 15, the doctors told him to go home and prepare to die. My aunt was angry. Angry that the transplants had not succeeded. Angry that the doctors would have actually told him to do that. Like that. The way that they did. My cousin died of leukemia and she became very bitter. For the longest time. But she eventually had to learn that strength can be made perfect in weakness. And with those difficulties that come our way, we can become more spiritually minded in the end. We can grow. We can recognize that earthly life is fleeting. We can recognize that God is ultimately in control. And we can recognize that God has something better in store for us if we but put Him first. Here in the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians, look at verse number 4. Paul says, "For though he was crucified in weakness, and as a man he felt all of the pain associated with the body, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him as human beings. But we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." What is this all about? Let's put it down in layman's terms. The same power that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that will call us forth from the grave one day. Call us forth from the tombs. Now Ezekiel loved his wife. And he would have been deeply affected, deeply impacted by her loss, her departure. But he also knew as a man of faith that he would one day see her again. For we trust that she was a faithful individual, faithful to Jehovah God. The prospect of togetherness with the faithful is something that should bring about tremendous comfort in the life of a Christian. How do I know about that? Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 13. Please follow along. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together." There's togetherness. "Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we, the faithful, shall always be with the Lord." Always be with the Lord. "Therefore do what? Comfort." Comfort one another with these words. My friends, we need to look forward to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and being there with Him and with all the ransomed, blood-bought individuals of previous generations, found not just under the rule of the New Covenant, but those who were there under the Old Testament dispensation. Just think about how wonderful it would be to meet Moses, or to meet Elijah. Don't forget that in Matthew chapter 17, when Peter, James, and John were there on that Mount of Transfiguration, they were so enthralled by seeing not just Jesus there in His visage altered and the bright light there emanating from Him, but they also saw who? They saw Moses and Elijah. And they just, if you might pardon the terminology, they just went gaga over that. And they said, "Look, let's build three shrines, three sanctuaries. One, of course, for the Lord. But we want also one for Moses and one for Elijah." These characters, these heroes of the faith, meant just that much to them. But you know, in heaven, we're going to be on the same plane with those individuals. We're going to know who they are. We're going to be able to interact with them. And we'll be praising our Heavenly Father and the Lamb for sinners slain who sits upon the throne. How wonderful that is. I do what I can to attend a lectureship that takes place in Bowling Green annually. I can't always get to hear every speaker that comes, but back in the year of 06, the theme happened to be God Give Us Christian Homes. And there were two sermons in particular that really stood out to me, that really struck me. They were especially poignant, I thought. One happened to be by Brother Jesse Flowers. He's a good preaching friend of mine. And he was addressing the topic of dealing with the loss of a parent. He was riding down to Florida as a young man who was going to enroll and attend at Florida College. Enroll there. And about halfway down, he gets a phone call just as he is staying with family. He gets a phone call that his father died of a massive heart attack. And so his plans were altered there. He had to turn around and drive back home. And Jesse talked there in his lesson about how his father never got to hear him preach his first gospel sermon. Now, Jesse's father himself was a good, solid preacher there in Bowling Green. But how proud the father would have been to know that his son made a preacher as well. He was talking about the difficulties associated with all of that in an effort to help those in the audience who might know of similar scenarios or situations that others are going through, to help to counsel them. The other speaker who had a great lesson, an especially poignant one, was Brother Connie Adams. And he was speaking on coping with the loss of a spouse. He had lost his wife, Barbara, some 35 years ago, back in 85, lost her to cancer. But during the course of his lesson, he alluded to a poem that was penned by W. Curtis Porter, who himself was a fantastic preacher in his day, very devout, very knowledgeable. He debated many in religious error, very eloquent. He wrote this particular poem near the death of his wife, who also lost her battle with cancer. It's called The Fateful Hour. My heart is torn with sorrow. My mind is dulled with pain. As by your bed in sadness, I long to see you gain. But grief over me has fallen. My soul is filled with woe. Because the dreaded reaper has called for you to go. You've manifested courage, your fortitude sublime. As with a broken spirit, you near the heavenly climb. Death's knell is sounding loudly, with pathos and with power, and I so sad and lonely, await the fateful hour. I know your love is fervent, a love so full and free, as I pray God in anguish to hear my humble plea, to grant that you may linger, my troubled soul to bless, but if you can't stay longer, that you may suffer less. And when you reach the crossing, let heaven be your home, that God may give me comfort, while sadly here I roam. I love you still more dearly. Your pain but breaks my heart. This fateful hour of darkness is tearing us apart. The fateful hour approaches. It blinds my eyes with tears. As I without you, darling, must face the coming years. But if you go and leave me, my love will stronger grow. As faith will look to heaven, to which your soul my prayer shall go. And there you'll be a treasure to beckon still to me, to strive for that reunion upon that shore with thee. With sorrow all forgotten, with tears all washed away, we'll then be home forever through that eternal day. words fitly spoken. Now friends, the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is that if we want to go to heaven more than anything else, we can go by being obedient to the plan, the procedure of salvation that He has put forth in His Word, and then trusting in His sufficient grace, His abundant grace to get us through the difficult times. I want for you to look over at Revelation chapter 22 as we draw this study to a close. Heaven is a place of togetherness with the faithful. Let's not ever lose sight of that. And how wonderful it'll be to be there with the loved ones who have also loved God. In Revelation chapter 22, verse number 3, the record tells us, it enlightens us, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Servants, plural. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. They will belong to Him. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall do what? They shall reign forever and ever. How beautiful that is to contemplate. You just think about how much togetherness means to people in general. Those of the older generation have seen many, many changes take place over the decades. I was watching a program on the History Channel not all that long ago that was tracing out the story of America from the very early days back to the days of the Pilgrims all the way up to the present. And on this program, they were talking about how to go from sea to shining sea by covered wagon was a journey of 5 to 6 months. But now, after the highways have been put up here, during Eisenhower's administration, that journey was reduced to 5 to 6 days. But if you go by plane, you can fly from New York to LA in 5 to 6 hours. When you just stop and think about communication and technology and the changes that are brought about here, a lot of that stems from our desires to reach out and connect with each other. Even now with the advent of what's called Facebook, this new phenomenon, 600 million people are tapped into that, 1 in 12 in the world. And now just with a few clicks on the computer, you can check up on people you may not have seen in years. All that stems from a reach out. All of that stems from this push to have togetherness. And you know what? In heaven, there's going to be togetherness, but only there with the faith. Now, if you find yourself in outer darkness, understand you will not be alone. There'll be others there too. But you will not be able to enjoy a spirit of togetherness there. How can I be so sure of that? There are those who want to say, look, if my loved mom, my beloved dad is not going to be there in heaven, then I want to go to hell too. Wrong. Wrong 1,000 times over. In Luke chapter 16, you read about a rich man who rose, awoke as it were. He opened up his eyes where? In torment. And he said, I have 5 brothers. I don't want them to come here. I don't want them here with me. There is no kinship or spirit of togetherness that you can enjoy there in outer darkness. It's only there in heaven that we can bask in eternal fellowship and communion. Let's make sure that we go there to that beloved city. Blessed are those who do His commandments, verse 14 of chapter 22. They may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Are you obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you done His commandments? If you failed, if you've fallen short there in that regard, let this hour now be the turning point for you. Let this moment, this period here, be your transition, be your change. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Have a clean slate, a new start, a new beginning. And then have the hope of heaven in your heart. Expectation for that. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess the Lord. and then be buried in that watery grave so that you can be raised to walk in newness of life and resurrected to the last day in the resurrection of life. There'll be one resurrection. Yes, there will. And when the Lord comes back and calls people forth from the grave, some will be raised unto life, some will be raised unto destruction. What will it be for you? Let us make sure that we're there with God in eternity. If you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, become one this hour. If you have left your first love, if you have strayed from the fold of safety, make correction, make amend, so that you can be there in the eternal city. Crossing the Jordan to be there in that promised land for the faithful, with God enthroned. How about that? Think about that. Come down to the front then if the invitation applies to your circumstances. While together now we stand.